So just before our Lord was betrayed, he gathered his 12 disciples into an upper room in Jerusalem, and he celebrated a Passover feast with them. Then after the feast was over, he introduced his disciples to a small ceremony. He took some bread, he broke it into bits, he passed it around to his 12 disciples, and he told them that this bread represented his body, which would soon be broken for them. And then he took a cup of wine, and he explained that that wine represented his blood, which would soon be shed for them. And then he and each of the disciples partook of that together. That was the first communion service. And our Lord declared that his disciples should continue observing communion during the entire time period between his first and second comings. And so far, that has been about 2,000 years. But all over the world, for this entire period of time, the Lord's people have stopped at regular intervals to observe this supper and to remember the work of the Lord. We do this in obedience to our Lord's command. We also do this because of the many spiritual blessings that come to us when we partake. Our minds are refocused on the gospel message, which is the central theme of our entire faith. So in our church's case, four times a year we get to be reminded of the most important thing. Our wills are also encouraged to break with our besetting sins and to recommit ourselves to Christ. How could it be otherwise when we contemplate what Christ has done for us, the cost of our sins to him? Should we not desire now to break with those remaining sins and to live for him? With our whole persons, we are inspired to worship Christ anew in spirit and in truth as we feel the gratitude welling up within us for what Christ has done. Beyond all of this, our fellowship with each other is enhanced as we remember the spiritual union that exists between each one of us. We share the Holy Spirit of God together. We are adopted together as children of God. So this tangible expression of our unity is something that we consider very precious each quarter. Then, of course, through the supper, our anticipation builds for our Lord's return, because he told his disciples during that first communion service that they were to eat this bread and drink this cup until he came again in his kingdom. This was a reminder, even before the crucifixion, that he would die but rise again and ascend into heaven and then come again one day. So we remember all of this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, friends, if you're a disciple of Christ, we hope that you will partake of the elements this morning. And that is the case regardless of whether you are a member of Grace Baptist Church. You see, this is the Lord's Supper. It belongs to all those who know the Lord. Of course, if you're here this morning and you've not yet committed yourself to Christ, you've not yet repented of sin, trusted in his finished work for you, then we would encourage you to perhaps reconsider the claims of Christ during this service. And at the end, as Christ's disciples partake of the elements, perhaps you could use that time to receive Christ spiritually by faith. But regardless of your status this morning, whether you're already a committed disciple of Christ or whether you are here just exploring his claims, we are grateful that you're here. So glad that you can be a part of a very special service. And we hope that this will be a meaningful time for each of you. Now, as each communion service begins, we like to take just a few moments for prayer and contemplation as the instruments play. This allows us to prepare our hearts for the service. And so this time, we're going to have the instrumentalists play two verses of the communion hymn, and then we'll join them as a congregation for the final three verses. Let's prepare our hearts together now. The first verse of our Bible is Genesis 1:1. And this is the most magisterial opening of any book in all of human literature. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This verse confronts us all with the fact that there is a true and living God, and that his existence predates that of the physical universe, and that this God is the source of all that exists, time, space, matter, energy, and life. It all comes from Him. And God made our first parents, Adam and Eve. He made them in His image and for His glory. And God fashioned for our first parents a garden paradise called the Garden of Eden. It was a vast tract of land, fully stocked with all that our first parents would need to thrive. In fact, just looking around at that garden, they would know how much God cares for them and how much He had anticipated their needs. God established a covenant with our first parents there in the garden. On condition of perfect obedience, He promised to them eternal life and joy. But if they disobeyed His word, they would be condemned to darkness and death. For a time, all was as it should be. Adam and Eve enjoyed sinless perfection. They had perfect fellowship with one another, with the natural world around them, and with God Himself. The opening chapters of Genesis tell us that God even walked with our first parents in the garden and spoke to them as one would speak to a friend. All was as it should be. But then one day, Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. See, God had placed a tree in the middle of that garden, along with the instructions that they must not eat of the fruit of that tree. This was a test. Would they, of their own free wills, obey God? Would they trust Him? Or would they reject Him and go their own way? Well, in time, they came to reject God, and they took from that forbidden fruit, and they ate. To us, that seems like such a small thing, just eating a piece of fruit. But friends, it was monumental in its scope. What they were declaring when they ate that fruit was that God cannot be trusted. God had said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat from this fruit, you will die." By eating, they were saying, "No, God, you're deceiving us, or you're ignorant. We will not die. We will live. We will be better than ever before." They were saying God cannot be trusted. They're also declaring that God is not the kind of being who gets the final say in our lives. God had said, "Don't eat from that tree," and they said, "Yes, we will." You don't get to decide, God, what we shall do. They were also declaring that God's threatenings don't need to be taken seriously. God had threatened death, and they said, "God will not carry out His threats, or perhaps He's incapable of doing so. We don't need to worry about that." They were declaring that God's will must take a back seat to the human will. In fact, what this sin was a rejection of the holiness of God. To say that God is holy means that He is transcendent. He is above and beyond us in every way. Adam and Eve were saying, "No, He is not. We are above Him. We get the final say. God is not trustworthy, morally perfect, or above us." My friends, this is the essence of sin. It is the attempt to dethrone God and to enthrone ourselves. God responded to Adam and Eve's sin just as He had promised. He responded by uttering a curse. He placed a curse on Adam and Eve. They would now be bound by that sinful choice. Their natures were now fallen. They were now headed toward physical death. And the rest of their earthly lives would be marked by toil and hardship and conflict with each other, with nature, and with God. God pronounced a curse on the earth itself. No longer would the earth provide a garden paradise for humanity. Now there would be a wilderness that had to be tamed. There would be thorns and thistles to combat. Life on earth would be hard. Curse was placed on all of Adam and Eve's progeny as well. All humanity would share in the sin nature of Adam and Eve. All would bear the guilt of our first parents' sin. Romans 5:12 describes it this way: sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came through sin. And so now death has spread to all men because all have sinned. My friends, this is what the Scriptures teach about the condition of the human race. And in fact, this is what our own experience confirms. How frequently do we violate our own consciences? So we have this own, our own internal, God-given sense of right and wrong. We know what we should do, what we shouldn't do, but we ignore it. And we do that which is evil anyway. How often do we fall prey to our own temptations, even when we know that the short-term pleasure of caving in will give way to the long-term harm done? How often are we unable to control our sinful passions, our anger, our lust, our greed, our jealousy? We cannot control them ourselves. How often not even the penalties imposed by the law are enough to deter us from criminal behavior? The law says, don't do this or you will be judged. We do it anyway. How often do we fail to do the good, even when we have opportunity? You see, friends, we know from Scripture and from experience that human beings are broken. We have a sinful nature. We commit acts of sin. And try as we might, we cannot reform ourselves, not apart from the work of God on our behalf. My friends, our whole world is under the curse of sin and death. It all began in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden shows us why we need a Savior. Shows us why we cannot save ourselves. Now let's sing of these truths together this morning. The Garden of Eden shows us why we need a Savior. Another garden shows us our Lord's willingness to be that Savior. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me set the context for you. We are back in the New Testament Scriptures now. Just after our Lord completed the Passover feast with His disciples and then the subsequent First Communion observance, He led His disciples out of that upper room, out through the gates of Jerusalem, and they went to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a beautiful garden just outside of Jerusalem's city gates, filled with olive trees and beautiful plants. The Lord gathered with His 12 disciples there, met with them briefly, and then He took 3 disciples with Him deeper into the garden, Peter, James, and John. When He was with these 3 disciples, He explained this to them. It's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 37. He said He was sorrowful and troubled. Now, the Greek language has 3 words to describe depression. The word that was translated here was the harshest of the 3. In fact, that explains why Christ told them He was sorrowful even to the point of death. It meant He was so overwhelmed with grief and dread and sorrow that He thought that if this condition were to persist, He would die from the depression before He even got to the cross. That's how grief-stricken our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, with all things now fulfilled, including having fulfilled all righteousness for us, having completed all the teachings that He had been sent to deliver, having performed all the miracles save the resurrection that He had been sent to do, now being just a couple of hours away from His arrest and His trials, our Lord's mind was now utterly fixed upon His coming death. And as He pondered all that was going to happen to Him there at the cross, He began to fill with this dread. It wasn't so much the physical pain that our Lord dreaded, though that would be great. The ultimate cause of His grief was the spiritual work that He would do on that cross. He knew that He was going there to bear the sins of the world. That means that all of the guilt that we have for all of our sins was going to be mystically transferred onto the shoulders of Christ, and that he was going to bear the full weight of God's justice against sin on his own person. For the first time in his existence, he was going to know the reality of sin and its consequences. He was going to feel the separation from his Father. He was going to feel his Father's displeasure on him. This is what was causing him dread in the garden. Well, after confessing this to Peter, James, and John, Jesus went still deeper into the garden, this time all by himself. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 40, we have the prayer that he offered. Here's what Jesus prayed. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's talking about the cup of God's judgment, which he was about to drink at the cross. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, friends, Christ's prayer offers us expresses two realities. Number one, it shows us Christ's absolute dread of the cross. Other accounts say that he was sweating like drops of blood. The text says he collapsed on the ground as he prayed. He was so dreading the cross. And yet we also see in this prayer Christ's absolute willingness to go. He said, "Father, if this is the only way that sins can be atoned for, if it's the only way that your moral government can be established, if it's the only way to create a new humanity redeemed from the curse, so be it. I am ready to offer my life." In fact, Christ knew from the beginning that he would have to go to the cross. He had come to earth for this explicit purpose. He had said this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Hebrews 9, verse 28 explains the purpose of Christ's coming. It says, "He came to offer himself once for the sins of many." See, Christ knew why he had come into the world, but now as he was on the brink of his crucifixion, the dread is filling him. So he offers his prayer in his dread, and yet he is still willing to go to the cross. My friends, this is what the Son of God was willing to do for you. And I hope you've not lost the wonder of this fact. Our Lord Jesus was not forced to make atonement for your sins or mine. We are responsible for our sins. God could justly judge us all, and there's no charge that we could make against God for doing this. But God so loved us that he was willing to send his own Son into the world to give us life again. And Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to be sent. He was willing to come to fulfill all righteousness for us, and then at the end of his earthly course, to give himself up on the cross to make atonement for us. He offered himself as a volunteer, despite knowing that we were undeserving of it, despite knowing how terrible it would be for him on the cross. He volunteered himself because he wanted to redeem you, because he wanted to glorify God, because he wanted to reverse the curse and all of its ill effects. My friends, let's sing of Christ's love for us together. So the Garden of Eden shows us our need for a Savior. The Garden of Gethsemane shows us Christ's willingness to be that Savior. And in the Garden tomb, we find Christ's victory as our Savior. And this is recorded for us in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Allow me to read the text. This is subsequent to Christ's crucifixion. It says, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So, in other words, Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Friday. The Jewish Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on Friday. And as you know, Jews are not allowed to work on the Sabbath. That meant that the disciples of Christ only had 3 hours from the time of Jesus' death to the start of the Sabbath to get his burial complete. That wasn't much time. In that 3-hour period, they had to remove the cross from its hole in the ground. They had to lay the cross down on the ground. They had to do that grim work of prying the nails loose from Jesus' wrists and ankles. They had to bind Jesus up tightly in burial cloths, a turban for his head, a cocoon-like wrapping for his body, his face left exposed. They would have to cart his body to a tomb, lay him down on a slab, and roll the stone over the tomb. And they would have to get back to their own homes, all in the space of 3 hours. Now, this was not enough time to get everything done. But the disciples did their best. They were able to get Jesus off of that cross, wrap his body, get him to the tomb, and seal the tomb with that stone. They were not able to do all of the ritual practices that were common in a Jewish burial. They were not able, for example, to get all of the spices placed into the burial cloths, which would mask the odor of the body, for example. They hadn't had time to do that. They did all that they could. 6 o'clock Friday came. They had to stop all of their labors. Their first opportunity to come back to finish the burial was early Sunday morning. Now we pick up the story, John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." You can see that throughout the Sabbath, they were eagerly anticipating their return to the tomb so that Jesus could have a proper burial. And at the first possible moment, they went. The sun hadn't even risen yet, and they were on their way. Other gospel accounts tell us that by the time they reached the tomb, the sun had come up. They could resume their work. And the story goes on here in John 20. It says, Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That would have been no easy feat. That stone was as tall as a person. It weighed many hundreds or thousands of pounds. The stone had been on the top of an incline. The stop had been released, and it had been allowed to roll downhill to cover the opening of the tomb. For that tomb stone to be pulled away, it either would have had to be forced down, which would have been no easy task, being on a track as it was, or it would have had to been rolled back uphill, also not an easy task, especially for Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her, just a few people to do the job. Well, she saw when she arrived, Mary Magdalene did, that the stone was already taken away. It shocked her, scared her. So verse 2 says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." That's the apostle John. He's called the one Jesus loved because he was Jesus' cousin. "And she said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" That was her first thought, coming back to the tomb, seeing it opened, not seeing a body inside. Someone must have come and stolen the body. What other explanation could there be? She'd obviously forgotten or not believed all that Jesus had taught about his resurrection from the dead. Well, what happens next? Verse 3 says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple," that's John again, "and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Now, this is a very dramatic scene, but it's also somewhat humorous if you know Peter. Okay? So Mary Magdalene runs to this room where the 12 disciples are cowering in fear. They're in hiding in Jerusalem. But they come, and Mary says, "Grave robbers have taken the body of Jesus." And John and Peter are now shocked and stunned by this as well. So both of them head full speed to the garden tomb. Peter's in better shape than John. John's in better shape than Peter. I'll get it right. Just give me a minute. John's in better shape than Peter. So John gets to the tomb first. But he's a little shy and a little hesitant. So he just stands there at the opening of the tomb, and he kind of peeks inside to see what's going on. Peter runs in. He doesn't stop for anything. Peter's always the one who's very brash, doesn't think things through. He runs in, and he sees what's going on in the tomb. And then John finally gets up the courage to walk in himself, and he looks. Here's what both of them see. Verse 6 says, "And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by himself." Then verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in," that was John, "and he saw and believed." What did they see? Well, they saw the stone slab lying there with the burial cloths of Jesus. Those burial cloths were arranged in a very peculiar manner. The turban, which had been fashioned for Jesus' head, was there at the head of the stone slab, still bundled up like a turban. And then they saw the cloths for the body, still wrapped, cocoon style, lying right there on the slab. And then they saw a gap between the turban and the body cloths where a face would have been. And they see all of this lying there on the slab, but there's no body inside of it. It's as if a body has just lifted up out of the cloths, leaving them undisturbed, but now the body is gone. And it says, now when John saw this, he believed. He believed what? He believed in Christ. And he believed in the resurrection, because this is not how a grave robber would operate, right? Are they going to take off the cloths, then rebind them, put them on the slab, and then run out with an unclothed body? This is foolishness. They saw and they believed. See, what the resurrection of Christ meant was that he really was the Son of God, because who but the Son of God would have the power to rise from the dead? They believe that our sins were fully atoned for. See, friends, if our sins were not atoned for, Christ would still be dead today. He would still be paying the price that sin is due. But he rose from the dead because the infinite penalty was paid. Resurrection of Christ also means that the foundation has been laid for a new heavens and a new earth, free of sin and death. The resurrection of Christ was the beginning of the end of sin's curse. My friends, when we partake of the communion elements together, we are commemorating all of this. We're remembering the sin that made it necessary for us to have a Savior. We're remembering Christ and his willingness to be the Savior. We're remembering his death on the cross. And we're remembering his resurrection from the grave and his promise to return one day to complete the work that he has begun. My friends, on Communion Sundays here at Grace, we remember it all. We celebrate it all. Let's remember these truths in song now.
At this time, we'll have our ushers come forward. They help us to distribute the communion elements.
As they're coming, let me just remind you once again that if you are a disciple of Christ, meaning that you have come to see the lies of sin. You have forsaken them. You have trusted in Christ as an all-sufficient atonement for your sins. And now you're seeking to live according to His will. If that is the case, we pray that you will, and we ask you to participate in the supper with us. If you're here today and you are still considering the claims of Christ, you're not yet convinced of who He is and what He has done, or perhaps you are convinced, but you've not yet responded the way you know you need to, can I make a request of you that as the elements are passed row by row this morning, that you would consider receiving Christ by faith? Would you repent of sin? Would you trust in Him? So that next quarter, when we gather for a communion service, you will be ready to partake with those who already count themselves as His disciples. Well, turning now to these elements, the Scriptures teach us that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He first took of the bread, and He offered a prayer of thanks. So I'm going to ask Dave Palmer if he would give thanks for the bread before us this morning.
Gracious Father, we thank You for Your blessings of this time to reflect on Your goodness to us. We're so thankful that You came willingly and You shared that we could experience eternal life. Bless us as we share this bread. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Next, our Lord took the cup, and He again offered a prayer of thanks. So this morning, I'm going to ask Bob Burkhart to take the mic and give thanks for the cup that we have this morning.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity for this very sacred service this morning. We thank You for this opportunity that we can take this cup, which represents Your blood, as You died on the cross for our sins, and that we can have eternal life by believing in You and taking You as our Savior. So, Father, bless each one who participates this morning. Bless our congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." According to the Scriptures, after that first communion service was over, our Lord and His disciples sang together. So we're going to end our communion service with a song as well. Matt, please come.